All right, so 2 Chronicles, chapters 8 through 10, we're going to be looking at tonight, decline and division. Things are heading south very quickly, but, you know, that's okay. There's some things we can learn from this. Now, what I see, and kind of to get us started, is sin is a lot like credit card debt. It compounds with interest. It grows larger with time. What happens is sin goes unchecked if it's not, in a sense, paid for, if it's not asked for forgiveness, and you don't cut that off, it just grows and grows and grows. And that's what we really see happening. Chronicles really is talking about here the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. We're going to talk about that toward the end of the message tonight. But what happened is David, though he was a man after God's own heart, he had some major sins. And those sins carried on to Solomon. And then Solomon's sins carried on to Rehoboam. By the time Rehoboam becomes king, the nation is divided, and it's just a whole mess. So that's really where we're heading tonight. We're going to see the decline of the kingdom, but there's some good things again to learn. So let's start off with chapter 8, and we're going to see Solomon declines. Now, Solomon declines, and when I talk about that, I mean spiritually. He's declining spiritually, because from all outward things, things are going well. He's got money in the bank. He's got ladies like you would not believe. He's got everything going, it seems like, on the outside. But spiritually, he's heading off the deep end. So, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 8 came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities of Hiram had given to Solomon, the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. So things seem to be going well. Solomon's finished the temple. Took him, you know, 7.5 years. Now he's finished his major palace. I think it took him like 13 years to build his palace. That might kind of be an indication of a problem, that it's taken almost twice as long to build his palace as it did to build the Lord's house. But then also we see an interesting thing in verse 2, that these cities which Hiram had given to Solomon. Solomon had sold Hiram. Hiram was a king of Tyre. Remember, they had a good deal going with the whole wood for the temple. Well, Solomon had sold him these cities, and Hiram said, these cities are worthless, so he just gave them back to Solomon. Well, Solomon took advantage of that and began to build them up, but we see things are going. They got a temple. We've got a palace. You know, we've got a national capital. We've got cities being built. The economy is going well. Verse 3, and Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built upper Beth-horon and lower Beth-horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars, also Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities and the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. All the peoples who were left of the Hivites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy, from these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. So again, Solomon just keeps on continuing. He keeps on going. He keeps on building. And now it says in the scripture that unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. So though things looking good outwardly, things are happening in Solomon's heart that are not good. And so he's got this going, and he even thinks, wow, I have got some great free labor here. The people that were left in the land who the children of Israel failed to exterminate, failed to completely wipe out, well, what he does is he forces them to be his labor force. Then we see in verse 9, but Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots and his cavalry, and others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. So the Israelites weren't put to forced labor. What they were doing is they had, you know, specific jobs. They had the better jobs. They were more in command over these people. Now, as we move on, I want to remind you of something I've brought up many, many times, and that's from Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 really was prohibited the kings of Israel from doing three main things, and we'll see them up here on the screen. The first is they were not to multiply horses for themselves. He was not to multiply wives for himself, or multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, I don't know if the order is important, horses and wives and silver and gold. I'm not exactly sure of importance here. But the thing is, why weren't they supposed to multiply these things for themselves? Well, if you multiply horses, that's really military independence. You know, okay, Lord, I've got it from here. I thank you for the battles you've delivered me from, but now I've got it covered. Well, if you multiply wives for yourself, That's emotional and spiritual independence. Emotional dependence because, hey, you've got all these human beings to interact with. You don't really need to spend that much time with God. Also, spiritual independence because as you get these more and more wives from different countries, which is what's going to happen to Solomon, they're each going to bring their own gods with them. And Solomon's going to start getting spread a little bit too thin and then multiply silver and gold for himself. And that leads to financial independence. That's a problem. You see, God's goal for you and for me, for our children, is not independence. It's dependence upon him. And I think we always have to remember that. We don't want to teach our children to be independent. We want to teach them to transfer their dependence from us onto the Lord. So Solomon has already multiplied horses for himself. Strike one. Solomon has already multiplied silver and gold for himself. Strike two. And Solomon now begins multiplying wives for himself. Strike three. Verse 11, we see, now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places of which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. So Solomon marries a daughter of Pharaoh. Keep in mind, Egypt was a great power at this time. They were a powerhouse. So this is most likely for political reasons. Most likely Solomon is marrying Pharaoh's daughter as an alliance with Egypt because basically you're not going to attack the nation where your daughter is queen. So it's a political reasons. Now also, why doesn't Solomon want her to live right there with where David's house was? Well, because David's house is holy and this girl is a heathen. She's an idol worshiper. And so Solomon recognizes the fact that his wife is an idol worshiper, so he says, I need to get her own house because, you know, the house of David is holy. This is a bad, bad thing. Now, this is an important question. It comes up quite often among people. Why is it wrong to date someone or marry someone who doesn't share your beliefs? You know, why can't we just get along? You know, why can't this type of person marry this person who has a different belief system? The answer is very clear. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4. When God was bringing the people into the land, he said, you shall not marry them. Don't marry those people. You don't let them marry your people. Why? He says, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That's what happens. If a person begins what is called missionary dating, dating someone who is not a believer and you're a believer, well, then the tendency is to water things down. The tendency is to begin to compromise. And that's what's going to happen with Solomon. In fact, it's so ironic that Solomon, who's the one who builds the temple, he's actually going to be the one to introduce idol worship to the nation. Pretty ironic. But because he failed to stay with the one man, one woman mandate of God, he began to bring all these women into his life, and they eventually turned him away. Now, what we see in Solomon's life is something that we see often today with politicians, with all kinds of people, something we like to call compartmentalizing. It's when you take your life and you begin to divide your life up into compartments. Now, I think there's at least four compartments I see in Solomon's life here, and this is where it begins. First of all, there's spiritual Solomon. Spiritual Solomon. Yes, Solomon who builds the temple. Solomon who's the son of David. But then also we see greedy Solomon. We see Solomon who, though God has made him rich, he just seems like he can never have enough. Seems like he's always got to have more and more and more. Then we also begin to see lustful Solomon. Solomon, who is not satisfied with 1 or 5 or 10 or 100 or 200 or 500 women, but all the way up to 1,000. And then we also see political Solomon making deals with other countries to kind of keep the peace, keep the status quo. And really, it goes on and on from there, et cetera, et cetera. But beware of going there for all of us. We can begin to compartmentalize. We can begin to say, well, this is my home life, and then this is my work life, and this is my other life. I was listening to a pastor speak about this. He was talking about doing a funeral and the mistake sometimes in funerals of having an open mic where people can come up at the end and say what they want to, because the wife had made the husband, you know, sound like the second coming of the Apostle Paul. You know, he was just the church deacon, and he was doing this, and he was doing that, he was doing the other. Well, then the guys from his work came up and began to speak about him. And they began to talk about, you know, how much this man could drink and about how much he could do this. And he was compartmentalizing his life. He was one guy at church and at home, but when he got to work and when he was with the boys, he was something totally different. The thing is, this can't last forever. Eventually something will give. Verse 12, then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses, for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to the order of David, his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for the service, the Levites for their duties, to praise and serve before the priests as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate. And so David, the man of God, had commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. So David, this is spiritual Solomon. That's his compartment. He's doing the right thing, but again, this can only go on for so long. Eventually, something will give. God has created us to have integrity. Integrity means that all of our parts are it's one part. It's all joined together. But the thing is, if there's something that's separate, something that's different, over time it's going to begin to create a fissure. It's going to break up. Verse 16, at least this is a highlight of Solomon's life. It says, now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Solomon, for his faults, I know I'm picking on him a little bit here, and hopefully I won't have to answer for this later, but he did a great job with the temple. He did. But notice why. He was organized. He was organized, he was prayed up, and he was planned out. It says everything was well ordered from day one. He had been prayed about it. He had a good relationship with the Lord at that time. He planned everything out. Also, we don't see him getting into trouble during this time, and maybe it's because he was too busy to get in trouble. He had this big project for the Lord, and so his time was focused on that. Maybe it's good for us to stay busy with the work of the Lord, lest we get into trouble. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Elath on the seacoast in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants and servants who knew the sea. They went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir, acquired 450 talents of gold from there, brought it to King Solomon. It's estimated that's about 17 tons of gold. That's a lot of gold. That's a whole bunch of gold. And so Solomon's wealth continues to grow. But again, from what I see from the scriptures, Solomon's life seems to be dominated by always wanting more. It always got to have a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. All right, chapter 9, we see a visit from a queen. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue. And I had to look up that word a while back, and it basically means all the people that come with her. You know, her posse, if you will, her handlers, and everybody else that kind of comes with the queen. Camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So she begins to test him with these hard questions. She makes a trip, 1,200 miles. She travels north to come to Solomon. This is amazing. But the principle here is unbelievers always seem to have questions. You see, she has questions. She has hard questions. She's wondering about things. And you think back to when you weren't a believer, didn't you have questions? And even now, as a believer, don't you have questions? Aren't there things you wonder about? And I think that it's good that we study. I don't think that it's good for Christians to put their head in the sand and say, well, you know, God's going to work it out someday. Well, that's true. God is going to work it out someday. But oftentimes, this is what I found. When you have a question, a difficulty about the faith, when you begin to study it, then all of a sudden, God sometimes brings along a person that has that same question, that same difficulty, and you can witness and minister to them because you studied it. So she comes with these hard questions. Notice Solomon's response, verse 2. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. That's awesome. I think that's so cool. I don't know how he did it, like real nonchalant. Oh yeah, give me a harder one. Come on, a little bit more. You know, Solomon would have killed on 1 versus 100 or any of these game shows, you know, where you have to answer questions. Solomon would have been even richer than he was. Now, why was this wisdom so great? Is because this wisdom was given by God. Remember, God came to Solomon in a dream and asked him, Solomon, I'm going to give you whatever you want. What is it that you want? And he says, I want wisdom. And so God gave it. Now, we can, again, think of Solomon in history and say, well, that was great. God came to Solomon in dreams, never come to me in a dream. That's great. You know, he had this great wisdom. The fact is, we need wisdom too. We need it as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, guys, you have to be ready. You have to be prepared. You live in a world, and the people are going to ask you questions, just as Queen of Sheba asked Solomon questions, and you need to be prepared. If someone asks you, hey, well, why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, my Bible says that. Okay, I know your Bible says that, but the Book of Mormon says something different, and this says something different. Well, how do I know which is true? And you have to be prepared to have that answer, to give a defense. So how do we get the wisdom needed to answer the questions believers have? I believe there's at least three, I would say, maybe types of wisdom or categories of wisdom. Number one is a word of wisdom. Word of wisdom. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. It says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Now, this is kind of, we can't always depend on this one. This is the kind of not studied wisdom. This is when you have a circumstance, a situation, and all of a sudden, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they give you the wisdom to answer in that situation. That's a really cool thing when it happens. But we can't just always wait around and say, well, I'm going to have a word of wisdom, because you don't know if the Lord's going to bring it or not. A second category of wisdom, if you will, is what I might call God-given wisdom. God-given wisdom. Now, I know that all of this wisdom is given by God ultimately, but we received it in different ways. What I mean by God-given wisdom is what James talks about in James chapter 1, verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, I think all of us would apply, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In other words, if you don't have wisdom, then ask God for it. You pray for wisdom. You pray that God would give you the understanding to do things. And it says he does it liberally without reproach. The idea is when you ask God for wisdom, it's not like he's sitting in heaven saying, I'm not going to have to give you wisdom again. You just asked yesterday. That's not how God is. It's not without reproach. In fact, as you look at Christianity, I think he would say, come on, guys, ask me for some more wisdom. You guys need it. You need some wisdom. The third is what I call study and experience wisdom. This is kind of the down in the trenches type of wisdom. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the wisdom that comes through kind of putting your nose to the grindstone. This is the wisdom where you study the Word of God. It is true the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance scriptures, but he's not going to bring to remembrance scriptures that you've never put in. He's never going to bring to your mind, oh, that's a good verse, when you don't put the verses in your head. Now, again, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're coming on Wednesday night, but I'm just encouraging you to continue on in this. Now, this is also the wisdom that comes by experience, as I said, and that's what we kind of call the school of hard knocks, where you've gotten wisdom over time by just day by day by day, walking the Christian walk, getting knocked down, getting up again, and you gain that wisdom. The way it feels like to me in gaining wisdom over time is like you kind of get heavier, you know, spiritually. You kind of get a little bit, you know, like you feel the maturity coming on. It doesn't always seem like things are happening, but you feel like, okay, I got a little bit of wisdom. I feel like I'm not going to blow away with every wind of doctrine anymore. So again, all this wisdom, we know it's all from God, but it's received in different ways. Sometimes it's that instantaneous spiritual gift, the word of wisdom. Sometimes you pray about the situation and God just gives you wisdom about that situation. Or sometimes it's just you got to study day after day. You got to experience a Christian life, and through that you gain the wisdom. And that's why those who have gone before, those elders in the faith, are so important that we learn from them. All right, moving on. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Literally, this means her breath was taken away. Her breath was taken away by how everything was done. Solomon made a great first impression. So important. Now notice a few words here I'm just going to bring out and talk about a little bit. Is wisdom, house, seating, service, and apparel. You see, you might see that there's some application to how we quote-unquote do church here. How Solomon does things. And I kind of have stolen this from Bob Coy, but that's okay. You know, the fact is, think about the wisdom. She was astounded by the wisdom of Solomon. And our application for a church, the wisdom would be the teaching. You know, with the teaching of a church, is it good? Is it solid? Is it strong? Or is it just kind of real fluffy? Is it kind of, not so nice? Or is it something meaty? The house, I believe the house would refer to the church building. How does the house look? If you knew that people were coming over to your house, and it's a mess everywhere. You know, dirty clothes everywhere, the cushions falling off the couch, and just a mess. You haven't dusted, you know, since the 80s. And you look at that place, wow, they're really not taking care of the place. Solomon was a guy who took care of his house. And I think that's an application to us for our church building, take care of the house. The seating. The seating here refers to organization. How are things organized? Is it haphazard? Is it just kind of like, well, whatever, we just show up and, you know, we flip a coin and or we cast lots to see who's going to do what today? That's Old Testament. We're not doing that anymore. The fact is, how is it organized? Is there some organization to it? The service. You see, it talks about the service of the waiters and the service of the cupbearers. I believe service refers to the attitude and the ability of the servants. What's our attitude like? Are we glad to see people come? Or are we kind of like, oh, man. People, they don't look like they're going to last. You know, are we going to have that attitude about stuff? No. The attitude and ability of the servants and the apparel is the dress. Now, again, I'm not going to get into a dress code, but, you know, it's the same thing. Are we actually look like, you know, we're wearing clothes that we care about? You know, are we presenting ourselves in a certain way? I know that's different for different people. For children, you know, if you're working with a children's church, I really don't think, you know, an evening gown is going to work out. You're going to have to dress according to your service. And I think that's what's here. Is everybody, it basically what it comes down to is it looked like Solomon cared about what he was doing. It's really what it is in a nutshell. And so that's how it should be for us. Whatever we're doing, no matter what, we should just look like we care about what we're doing. And not only look like we care, but actually care about that. So we want to honor the Lord in how we serve him. We don't want to give the Lord ever that which costs us nothing. All right, so we have this Queen of Sheba's response. Then she said to the king, after she saw all this stuff, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I had heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones, and there were never any spices such as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Now, I would love to tell you that Queen of Sheba was converted. You know, she started following after the true God, but we're not sure that that's what happened. This could be that even though she is overwhelmed by everything, that she's just really being polite to him. She's, you know, she says, "I'm being nice about your God, and that's great." But she was a pagan. You know, she believed in all these different gods. So we're not sure if this was some true conversion experience or not. And the same thing is for us. Though we do everything well in a church service, that doesn't mean that people are going to necessarily come around. But we can be faithful, and we can know that when we stand before the Lord, hey, Lord, we did our best. And so Solomon, at least in this circumstance, he's done a good job. Now it says, "Also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon, who brought gold from Ophir, brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made walkways of algum wood for the house of the Lord and the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. And there were none such as these seen before in the land of Judah." Now this algum wood is most likely sandalwood. Verse 12, "Now King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she brought to the king. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants." Now I think that's a neat thing here. King Solomon's being extremely generous. And he has the ability to be extremely generous because he's got so much stuff. But I love that how it says that he gave her whatever she asked. He gave her much more than she brought to the king. That's such a good principle. It's so good to give back to people more than they bring. Can I suggest to you that as a Christian, this is my own little pet peeve, is tip well. As Christians, tip well. You know, this just be generous. Be good about that. One of the pastors, Pastor Charlie back in Houston, before he became a pastor and he was serving the church, but he had to work part-time jobs to make ends meet. And he was working at, I think, Mama Ninfa's or something like that. That was the restaurant. And one day, he was serving this couple, you know, after church or this family, and they left him what looked like a $100 bill. And as he came up to it, it was a tract. They left him no money, but they left him a tract that looked like they stiffed him. Wow, that's a witness. Let me tell you, you're going to give them a tract that looks like money. Oh, they're going to be converted now. And the thing is, generosity of Christians, it should be great. It should, you should show that in everything that you do. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and Jesus commands this. He commands us to give to people more than they give to us. Luke 14 and verse 12, Jesus says, then he said to those who invited him, hey, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That's so good. That's so good there. He's saying, hey, when you have a barbecue, when you have a party, don't invite all these famous people. Don't invite these people with money. Invite those people who can never invite you back. That's so, so important. And I think that that's how, again, how a church should be run. We should be seeking those people who can't tithe, who can't give to the Lord. There's certain individuals or certain ways of doing church that they segment certain zip codes. You can set up a church within a certain zip code, and people in this zip code have a lot of money, and you find out what those people want, and you set up your church kind of like a business to get those people to your church. And I think on the when God hands out rewards, I don't know if there's going to be a whole lot coming to that kind of attitude. Because the attitude is, Jesus says, hey, invite those that are poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Invite those people who nobody else wants. Invite those people with the tattoos, with the piercings, with all that kind of thing. Invite those people who wouldn't feel comfortable anywhere else. And that's the attitude to have, I think, that generosity. All right, back to 2 Chronicles. I'll get off my soapbox for a minute. Verse 13, we see Solomon's enormous wealth. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now, I didn't measure that out, but earlier we said 450 talents of gold was 17 tons. So you can do the math on your own. This is more than 17 tons. Besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. So in other words, when they would take trade through Israel, well, they would have to pay taxes on it. And so Solomon's just increasing in wealth. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shields of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So he has these decorative shields put, this house of the forest of Lebanon. That was kind of like a city building, you know, to kind of show off the wealth. Now we're going to see Solomon's throne, verse 17. Moreover, the king made great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. Pretty self-explanatory. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So he became an exotic farmer, apparently, you know. And it's funny, in the Hebrew, they're not sure if this word monkeys, I don't know how it's translated in yours, some say peacocks or something else. It's kind of like you would think you could tell the difference between a monkey and a peacock. I'm not sure, but they don't know exactly what it was referring to here. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his presents, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. So these guys would come from all over the place to get advice from Solomon, to say, Solomon, what do you think I should do? You know, so-and-so wants to sell me a house. I'm not sure how much it's worth. You know, could you tell me, what do you think? And so they would bring these gifts to Solomon for his wisdom. But notice, it wasn't for Solomon's wisdom. It was to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. That's so important. It was that Solomon was a vessel through which God's wisdom came out. It wasn't that Solomon was so smart. It was that it was God's wisdom in his mind, in his soul. You see, if you have God-given wisdom, you will have an audience. There's going to be someone that wants to hear. There's going to be someone that's willing. Maybe sometimes it feels like there's nobody. But maybe God just says, you don't have enough wisdom yet. You need to keep gaining that. Still need that study and that experience and all the rest. But again, it can't be man's wisdom. You can go to Barnes & Noble or wherever you want, see a lot of man's wisdom. You can go, and on any specific topic, you can get almost endless ideas about that one topic from every single angle, because man has all kinds of different ideas. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19 says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It needs to be God's wisdom. All right, verse 25. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen, which he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowland. And they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. So, more and more stuff. All right. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? So we don't have any of those books. I don't know what happened to them. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. So now Solomon's passed from the scene. We move on to chapter 10. Rehoboam takes over. This could also be titled, you know, the division of the kingdom. You see, as Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king, the bad seeds of Solomon's life begin to bear bad fruit. That's the bad thing. If we sow a life of a lot of garbage, then eventually that garbage is going to start to stink. And that's what happens. Verse 1, and Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Now, why did he go to Shechem? Jerusalem was the capital city. Jerusalem was the place of the palace. Jerusalem was the place of the temple. Well, Rehoboam, at this point, he's making a smart move. Shechem is more in the center of Israel. If you're familiar, you'll know that kind of how it's planned out. Israel is out, is that Judah is in the south. And that's where Solomon's from, that's where David was from, that's where Rehoboam's from. He understands that in a tribal nation, and we can see this even in Iraq today, that there's these different tribes and there's a lot of fighting. There's a lot of mistrust. So what Rehoboam's doing is a political move. He says, I'm going to move to more the central Israel and try to make the peace with people. And now he was smart at this point. He's going to not be so political in a little while, and it's going to pay him back badly. Verse 2, so it happened when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Now, Jeroboam is a very important guy. He's very important to our story, so I want to kind of get the background on him. Turn with me backwards. Turn left to 1 Kings chapter 11. because we need to see where this Jeroboam comes into the scene. First Kings chapter 11, I'm looking at verse 26, starting in verse 26. It says, now this is back when Solomon was still alive, but Solomon had begun to really turn away from the Lord. It said, then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who we're talking about, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king, and this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built Millo and repaired the damages of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. So Jeroboam was a go-getter, a self-motivated guy. He was a guy who was working well. Solomon noticed how well he was working, and he gives him control over this labor force. Now, as says, now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem to go work, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. Now, if you look, the prophets, even in the New Testament, they're really into visual aids. You know, you can't get after a pastor who, you like me, uses PowerPoint or does these things, because these guys are always into visual aids. He takes off his garment and he begins to tear it in 12 pieces very dramatically. Then he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Now, it's interesting. He tears it into 12 pieces, but only 10 and 1 is mentioned. 10 tribes are going to be for Jeroboam. One tribe is going to be for Rehoboam. Well, what's the other tribe? The other tribe's Benjamin, and God's like not even concerned with him. they're going to go along with Judah. But the attitude is that most of Israel is going to depart. They're going to go away from the king because of Solomon's sin. Notice it says in verse 33, because they have forsaken me, worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. Solomon turned away because of all these wives. Because of his compartmentalizing his life, he began to move away. And as the king went, so went the nation. They began to depart as well. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. To his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. So that's pretty crazy. Jeroboam was just going out thinking that he was going to do his job that day. All of a sudden, he realized he's going to be king over 10 of the tribes. Now notice, God warns him through this prophet. And it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And so now, as we turn back to 2 Chronicles, that catches us up. Now that Solomon is dead, Jeroboam comes back into town. All right. Verse 3. Then they sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So Jeroboam is recognized as the leader, as recognized as the kind of the chairman, the spokesman, if you would, of the disgruntled Israelites. Why are the Israelites so disgruntled? They're being taxed out of their mind. Solomon has taxed them too much, and they're tired. They say, we can't handle it. You see, Solomon was Mr. Big Government. He was wearing the people out. Just imagine for just a minute. Solomon is king. He's got 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women that belong to him, in a sense. Not only that, how many children? How many people to serve them food every day? How many living quarters do you need for all these people? And then we know Solomon's taste. He wasn't going to settle for something you can pick up down at Walmart, if there were such a thing. He's got to have the best. Everything had to be the best, expensive everything for all these people. Well, when if you give this wife the best, well, you're going to have to give the other 999 ladies the best too, because there's going to be all kinds of fighting and upset. So this was a mess. This was a huge mess. And so he had all this stuff, and the people were just overwhelmed. It's an important lesson, I think, here, especially for the leaders of God's people, is not to live extravagantly, not to be a burden on the people. To be honest, I'm not going to set a number on this, but I've heard of pastors and some of the salaries that they make, and I'm just astounded. I honestly don't think a pastor should make what a CEO of a corporation makes. I don't care how big your church is, you know? And hopefully, that just shouldn't be. Where you become a burden to the people, where you're driving the best of everything, when you have all kinds of nice things, and I just don't think that should be. That's my heart on that. And so this is what's gone on, and the people are tired of it. They can't take it anymore. Now, one more thing to address here is God did promise to make Solomon rich. You can't deny that. God said, because you've asked for wisdom, you haven't asked for your enemies' heads, that kind of stuff, I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm also going to make you rich. So, but because God made Solomon rich, did that give Solomon the right to live a flamboyant lifestyle? Or could that money have been put to better use? See, God promised to make Solomon rich, but did he say, I'm going to make you rich so you can just live the high life? I'm going to make you rich so you can just, whatever your heart desires, you can have. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon tells me, you know what? I lived the high life and it wasn't worth it. There wasn't any joy in all that money, all that stuff. So Solomon, he directed all the money really toward himself, for the most part, and ended up in desperation, and the people are angry. Verse 5, Rehoboam, it says, so he said to them, come back to me after 3 days, and the people departed. I think this is a smart move. Rehoboam is starting off well. He's making a smart move. There's no need to answer hastily. Take your time in making a decision. If people pressure you into making a decision, you need to just step back. Just step back and say, you know what, I need to pray about that. Proverbs 29:20 says this, do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Verse 6, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Great advice. The elders, the guys who have been around the block, they said, you know what? It's true. We've got all that we need. Let's just roll back a few of the taxes. Let's give a little tax breaks to the people, and they're going to be okay. They'll be your servants. But look what he does. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. That's stupid. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas your father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Literally, the word scourges here is scorpions. My dad whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. I'm gonna take care of business. You think my dad was bad? You just wait. But we've seen throughout history, and if he was a student of history, every tyrant gets overthrown in time. People can only take that beating for so long. And so he rejects the wisdom of the elders, and he goes for the wisdom of these guys. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. You see, the older men, they have got the wisdom. The young men, they just think they can get everything done with their strength. And that doesn't always work out. And I know I skipped one proverb. Proverbs 16:31 which says the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. You should have listened to those elder guys, those guys that have been around the block. They understood things. They knew things. And I know that for me, when I go to pastors' conferences and listen to these guys that have been in the ministry 10, 15, 20, 25 years, and they say, hey, this thing that you're doing, that's not right. Well, then I listen to what they have to say because they've been around. I'm not going to just listen to guys that started out with me because, well, they don't know anything more than I do. we're in the same category. I need to listen to someone who's been down the road a little bit. Verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. The king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So it says that this turn of events was of God. The lesson I learned from this is, you know, God can use our stupidity to bring about his plan, but it seems to always be to our hurt. You see, God's plan was fulfilled through Rehoboam's stupidity, but Rehoboam lost out on the whole thing. But one thing I really want you to notice in verse 15, notice it says that the king did not listen to the people. He didn't listen to them. That to me is crucial. You see, you can't lead people if you don't listen to them. It's impossible. For someone to be a shepherd, they have to listen to what the sheep have to say. If you're going to lead people in any avenue of life, whether it be in a church, whether it be in a home, whether it be in a business, you need to listen to people. It's so vital. We've all been in those conversations where you're talking to someone, they're not listening, they're not paying attention. You can see in their eyes, and I know this because I've looked at myself in the mirror before, you can see in their eyes that they're formulating their response to rebuke you or to turn around, or they're just waiting for an opening so they can say what they want to say. Not listening, not listening. I rebuke myself on that. Not listening. The fact is, when you listen to people, you don't always have to follow their suggestions. I'm not saying, you okay, oh, that's what I need to do. No, but you need to listen. You need to listen to what they have to say. You see, what happens if you don't listen to people, eventually they're going to become frustrated. They're going to rebel. I think this is why a lot of children become frustrated and rebel, because parents think they always know best. And maybe they do know best, but they need to listen to their kids. We need to listen to our children, to our employees, to servants in the church. It's vital to listen to people. So often they just want to be heard. Verse 16. Now here's it again. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel, and see to your own house, O David. So all Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So now the kingdom of Israel is divided. There's the 10 northern tribes, which become known as Israel, the 2 southern tribes, which become known as Judah, and it's going to be nothing but a mess from here on out. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue. So this is kind of, I'm sorry, it's a little comical to me. I know someone's about to die. I apologize for that. The fact is, Rehoboam hasn't learned anything. He still is going to go send his guy to get taxes, to get all these enormous taxes that he's just said he's going to give to them. But the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It's not good not to listen. He didn't listen. He sent out his IRS man. They said, oh yeah, you want some taxes? They stoned him to death. King Rehoboam gets on his chariot. He says, I'm leaving Shechem. I'm going back to Jerusalem. I find it comical. Maybe you don't. But the conclusion of all this is really David's sins. Things that happened in David's life, especially the multiplying of wives and so forth, it continued into the life of Solomon. Solomon really raised it to a perverse art form of gathering these women from all areas. And then Solomon's sins continue into the life of Rehoboam, a life of not listening to people, of unrestrained living. And Rehoboam continued, and then what happens? The kingdom was divided. What's a lesson we can take away from here? Well, the lesson I believe is that the cycle of sin must be broken. Cycle of sin. Well, you know, that's just how my dad was, and so that's how I am, and that's how my kids are, and it's got to be broken. Don't pass on to others habitual sin. Be delivered yourself and then deliver those who come after you. That's my goal. My goal is that my children, my three children, wouldn't go down the same path that I did. They would be different, that they wouldn't have to have those same experiences. You see, we need to move from a decline to an incline. It's a little harder at times, but it's good. We need to move from division to unity, from falling away to growing up. That's all possible in the Lord. You see, all this was written for us, and the reason we went over it tonight is to learn from it. It's an example for us. And if we continue on, then we can begin to walk closer and closer with the Lord and then affect those around us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time and again for the opportunity to come to your word. We thank you that there's so much there. Lord God, and we just do pray that you would give us wisdom and how we're to live. Father, we know that this world is just a world defined by people doing what's right in their own eyes. And Lord God, as we look at the newspaper, as we look at the internet, as we look at magazines, we just see the same picture of a world spiraling downward, out of control, a cycle of sin that continues on and on. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be different. Lord God, I pray for our own lives, those strongholds, those areas of sin, whether it be bitterness or just unforgiveness or hatred or just whatever it is in our own hearts and our lives that continue to bring us down, that those besetting sins, I pray that you would break those chains. Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would set us free. I pray, Lord Jesus, by your blood that those sins would be washed away, that, Lord, we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and Lord God, that we would learn from the past, that we would be different. God, I pray that you would help us to be leaders of people who listen to them and who love them. Just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.